Good morning. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and in the Red Church Bibles, that's on page 288. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and starting at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring some assurance from them. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear.
Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done, said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him.
David said to Saul, Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine.
Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground.
So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharamin road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent.
Well, good morning, everyone. It'd be great if you kept that passage open. And just while I get set up here, would you just look back over 1 Samuel chapter 17 and look for what you think is the most dangerous thing in the chapter? What is the biggest threat to God's people in chapter 17? Well, I'll pray, and then we'll think about that question. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord Almighty, we want to pray that, please, this morning you would help us, as we've just sang, to walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to walk by faith by fixing our eyes on you, not trying to just well up faith in ourselves, but looking to you, to your character, to your promises, to your goodness, to your trustworthiness. Father, we pray that that would equip us to live lives that glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the most dangerous thing in the chapter, you might think it's kind of obvious, that they've got a giant shouting at them. He's over 9 feet tall. The armour that he's wearing weighs nearly 9 stone. Just the tip at the end of his spear weighs more than a bowling ball. And it's not just that he's massive. This is high-tech stuff. Bronze armour, iron spearheads. This is state-of-the-art, long-range weapons. And it's not just that he's standing there on his own. Most pictures you might have seen of Goliath is the lone warrior standing there shouting, but he's got a shield bearer with him. Now, shield bearers, they're not like the nurse in the operation that stands somewhere to the side and they say, scalpel, spear. No, the shield bearer stands in front of you, protecting you, holding a shield. In Hebrew, there are 2 words for shield. What you need to know is, this is the big one. So a giant in front of you, protected by a massive shield, armed to the teeth. But Goliath is not the most dangerous thing in this chapter. If he were, that would help us very easily to dismiss this chapter. Put it in a box along with all those other stories of boy outwits giant, and not see any danger to us in this passage. We don't meet many giants shouting at us. But the most dangerous thing in this chapter isn't Goliath. It's an idea. It's a thought in everyone's heads, and it's this, that what matters is how big we are and how strong we are, what resources we have. That is what is going to look after us, and that our future essentially depends on us, on our strength, on our resources. It's an idea that's everywhere in this chapter. It's obviously there in the Philistine camp, isn't it? That's why Goliath stands out confidently boasting. He thinks, I'm the biggest, I'm the strongest, so things are going to go fine for us. It's why the Philistine camp is pretty cheerful. As they march down to battle each day, they do it with a spring in their step because they've got Goliath out in front. They think what matters today is how big we are and how strong we are, and so they're looking forward to this whole thing. And God's people are thinking exactly the same thing, aren't they? They're thinking, what we need is someone who can go toe-to-toe with Goliath, someone who is strong enough and big enough. And that's why nobody is stepping forward. Everyone is afraid. Even Saul, their king. And one of the things I think we're supposed to see from this chapter is just how much of a failure he is. A failure because this is his job, to do exactly what Goliath is doing for the Philistines. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God's people demanded a king, why did they want a king? What kind of king did they want? Well, a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. They chose Saul for exactly this reason, so that he would be their warrior, their champion. But he thinks, well, that's all very well, but that guy's much bigger than me. So I'm staying put. I don't want to be that kind of king. It's even more surprising when you realize he's actually Israel's giant. So when they choose him, when he's selected as king, chapter 10, verse 23, he stood among the people and he was a head taller than any of all the others. He's their giant, but he's still smaller than the other guy. And so he doesn't want any of it. And even though God has promised to help. So back in chapter 2, in Hannah's prayer, she says this, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." God has promised to give strength to his king. But Saul has forgotten that, and he's thought, all I've got is the strength of my arm and my weapons, and I'm no match for him. He's accepted Goliath's version of this battle. Have a look back to chapter 17, verse 8. So Goliath stands and shouts to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of God?" No, the servants of Saul. He's saying this is simply man on man, the Philistines against the people of Saul. Only David, when he comes in later, sees that this is a battle between God and the Philistines. But everyone else has fallen for this idea that what matters is how big they are and how strong they are. And that's why Saul gives up being king and Israel crumbles. So this idea is everywhere in this chapter. The idea that what matters, our future, our success, hangs on us, on our resources, on our strength. And that's an idea, really, I just wanted us to think about this morning, to reflect on. And the first thing I want us to see is what it does to you. And essentially, it will either produce fear or pride in you. And we can see that mapped out in the valley of Elah in chapter 17. On the one side, you've got the Israelite camp, and it is a camp that stinks with fear, isn't it? Verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Israel are terrified. And it's easy to think this was a quick thing. In my mind, it all happens very quickly. Goliath stands there, challenges the people, and then along comes David, and he gets his stones, and bish, bash, bosh, and it's done. But this goes on for 40 days. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine camp, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. It goes on for 40 days, and it's twice a day for 40 days. Israel had to stand there and look at Goliath 80 times. Imagine what that does to you when you're thinking, we haven't got anyone who's going to fight against him for us. You're away from home, you're camping every day, you put your armor on and you trudge down to the battle lines. And you stand there and you see this guy come out and you look along the lines and there's no one coming out to fight him, and you march home again to do it all again in the evening. And then back for some supper. Imagine the mood in the camp of an evening. There's no conversation. There are no songs. Everyone for 40 days just stares at their food and thinks about that giant. You see, there's a battle cry that Israel give every morning as they head down to the battle. There in verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. The idea is very simple, isn't it? You try and put the wind up the enemy by giving a good, scary shout as you march down. And you've got to imagine on the first morning, that sounded pretty good. They hadn't seen Goliath yet. And so as they march down, they give the battle cry, "Yeah!" And then they go down and they see Goliath. And no one comes out. And they head back and they think, "That's okay, you know, we'll just gather ourselves and get ready for this evening." But they go back in the evening, Goliath shouts at them, and the shout probably was a little less confident. Imagine on kind of day 30, on day 35, what that shout sounded like as they went down to the battle each morning. Well, they weren't kidding anyone anymore, were they? I wonder if they even shouted. This idea that what matters is how strong we are, what resources we have, produces fear in the Israelites. It's something that they were warned about back in Deuteronomy as God was preparing them to go into the land. He warned them about exactly this idea and falling for it. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." That's what they were supposed to do, not be afraid of them because they remembered the Lord. But instead they forgot the Lord and they fell into fear. But then there's the opposite danger there on the other side of the valley. At the moment it's the Philistines, they're feeling, "We're the biggest, we're the strongest. Hey, Goliath's the biggest, he's the strongest." And so there is pride and there is boasting against God's people. But it was a danger as well that Israel were warned of. When they were feeling strong, when they were feeling powerful. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. When things look difficult for God's people, the danger is they forget him, they start trusting in their own strength and their own resources, and they will fall into fear. Or when things go well for them, they will start to feel pretty cocky and proud and think, hey, we've done this, the might of my arm, our strength has done this for us. So the fear or pride, both coming from forgetting the Lord and putting ourselves in his place, trusting in our own strength instead of him. And that, as I've been looking at this, it struck me that this is one thing that God says to his people throughout his word, and so often. At the heart, what God wants to say to his people is, trust me. Don't put your trust in anything else. It's disastrous for all kinds of reasons. Put your trust in me. So just in the Psalms, I did a quick search for the word trust, and here's what you get. So Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 44, verse 6. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In Psalm 113, three times, there's this refrain, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Crazy, as Psalm 146 says, to start putting your trust in mortal men when we have the eternal God who made heaven and earth to put our trust in. And yet, I imagine it's fairly easy for us to see how this plays out in our own lives as we forget the Lord, and so find ourselves falling into fear or pride. In our own battle with sin, in our attempts to overcome those habits and those things that we find ourselves keep falling into, very easy to think this is basically down to me. I need to come up with a plan to deal with this, to try and cut it out. And for a while, we might feel pretty proud that that's working, and then we fall back into it, and we fall into fear, and we think, how am I ever going to get free from this? In our families, very easy to think that the future, say, of our children is something that's entirely under our control and something that we're responsible for. And so we set ourselves to planning as best we can and providing every opportunity that we can, but always with a sense of fear, thinking, what if it doesn't turn out well for them? What if they don't pass that exam and get that grade and go on and have the success that they want? Even when we think about raising them in the faith, when we think it's basically down to us, very easily we fall into fear because we know those things aren't in our control. We can't control the circumstances that we face, let alone what our children will face. Forgetting the Lord will fall into fear. In all sorts of ways, it'll play out in our anxieties. Let me assume for a moment that you're something like me, and at times in the last 6 months, there's been something that's just kept you awake, and you've just thought, what on earth are we going to do about that? How are we going to fix this? And very easily, we either start making plans and thinking, okay, we need to do a to-do list, we need to do pros and cons, we need to try and work this out. Or you just lie awake and it keeps you awake and you are scared, not knowing how this is going to work out. In church life, it's very easy to flip between pride and fear. As we see a church growing and doing well, we'll be encouraged and we might start to think, hey, we're doing a pretty good job here, and fall into pride. You know, as we look at the members and we see, well, how we've grown over the last 10, 12 years. Think of all those other churches out there, still really struggling, just three old ladies. We're doing well. Then again, it's very easy to think, we're not growing as we'd like to. You know, you hear now with blogs and all the rest of it of massive churches and dynamic leaders. And as a church, it's very easy to fall into fear and think, well, we haven't got those dynamic leaders. That's what we really need. And things won't go well for us until we do. In evangelism, when we think it depends on us and how persuasive and likable we can be, things go well, we'll feel pride. When our friends just reject us and we struggle to say anything coherent, we'll fall into fear and wonder if we're ever going to see that family member or that friend saved. The church, just as God warned them back in Deuteronomy, will be very prone to fear or to pride when we think that what basically matters is us, our strength and our resources. But this is also a danger for the whole world. One of the things we're supposed to see in 1 Samuel 17 is that this is a temptation scene, and it points us back to Genesis. So it's a temptation scene. Again, for 40 days, Israel had Goliath shouting at them and telling them to trust in themselves and find a man who would fight for them. They were being tempted to put their trust in themselves, and they were being tempted by a serpent. Goliath looks like a snake. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing about 5,000 shekels. Here is a serpent tempting them for 40 days to find a man who will fight for them. Not making no reference of God, tempting them to forget about him, put the trust in themselves. And so for 40 days he does that until David comes along and crushes the serpent's head. It points us back to Genesis chapter 3. To the snake saying to God's people, to Adam and Eve, you can be like God. Forget relying on him and trusting in him and his word. You can provide for yourselves. You can be God in your own lives. And that is how Genesis explains what happened to humanity, where the world has gone wrong. It's not something we face up to all that very much, but I found something recently. It's a guy called David Foster Wallace. He was a journalist and novelist. He wasn't a Christian, but he wrote this at one point. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid and important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us, deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. And deep down we know it. As he says, we don't like to talk about it too much and we pretend in all sorts of ways it's not true. But we basically think we are the center of the universe, the realest and most important person. It's ugly. It's also offensive. In the context of Genesis chapter 3, God has provided everything that the people need. He is a good God who gives them everything they could need. He loves them, he provides for them, and instead they decide, no, we'll provide for ourselves, thanks very much. Well, yeah, we'll still live in your world, but we'll take your place. We'd like to be in charge, thanks very much. It helps us see the offense of sin, this idea, and also to explain something of the mess that the world's in. This trusting in ourselves and then falling either into fear or into pride. Well, can't you see that worked out at the individual level, at the level of humans, at the level of humanity? You know, just think in the last sort of 10 or 12 years, the moods of optimism that have come when New Labour got into power, when Barack Obama came to the presidency, just pretty much for becoming president, he had the Nobel Peace Prize, and we thought this new age would dawn. But then comes terrorism, then comes financial crises. And can't you sense the fear around at the moment? Just this sense that there are constant crises coming. Where's the next one going to come from? Where's the next attack going to come from? We've trusted in ourselves as a whole human race to provide for ourselves, and we find we're not in charge of circumstances. We cannot be. There are moments of pride. There is far more fear. So falling for this idea that it's basically down to us to provide for ourselves, It is a dangerous idea. Most of all, it's dangerous because we don't see what God is doing, and there's a danger we find ourselves on the wrong side, standing against God instead of with him. You can see it there in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. David has been anointed already as the coming king. We know that this is the king that God has chosen, but nobody wants him. His own people and brothers look at him and think, you're too small, you're too puny, we don't want you. Goliath looks at him and just laughs at him. Just like David, Jesus is the king God has chosen for his world. And the danger is we treat Jesus just the same way that David is treated in this chapter. But what a mistake that was. For Israel, it was a sign that they didn't want God to be their king, and ultimately they'd come under judgment for that. For Goliath, it was the end of him. David looked unimpressive, but behind him was the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty, verse 45, the God of the armies of Israel. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to warn you about underestimating Jesus the way that Goliath underestimated David. Jesus might seem meek and mild and a nice guy who's bound to let you off, but he is the king God has chosen for his world. He's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. And not even if you were a 9-foot giant would you be able to stand against him. So don't fall for this lie that you can be like God. You live in God's world. You will not be able to take his place. And you know that deep down. You know that you're powerless in the face of circumstances. There are so many things outside of your control. And instead of trying to maintain that illusion, come back to God. The wonderful thing is he offers us forgiveness for trying to take his place and live in his world without any reference to him. And he offers us freedom from that fear and pride of thinking that our future hangs on how well we plan and on what strength we can muster. For the church, it's very easy for us to resist Jesus. Just think of how God's people all the way down the centuries resisted the leaders that he sent, often precisely because they didn't look like the leaders they were expecting. They looked weak and foolish. Very easy for the church, for God's people, to resist Jesus. So as we finish, two things to help us avoid doing that. We need to see that David is a picture of Jesus and that David is a pattern for us. First, David is a picture of Jesus. Far too often we read the story and we're told that we're in the role of David. We're the ones who need to defeat the giants in our life and that kind of thing. As we've seen, that's a really attractive idea to us. We love the thought that we get to be the hero, that we get to be the ones who provide for ourselves without relying on anybody else. But actually, we need to be humbled by this story to see if we fit in anywhere, first and foremost, it's as the people of Israel, the ones who are terrified and helpless, the one who need God's king to come and deliver them. We need to be humbled by this passage, but we also need to be reassured. It puts things in perspective when God's king arrives and starts bringing us to our senses. One of the really nice things about this chapter is the way that the name Goliath drops off once David arrives. Until David's on the scene, it's Goliath, Goliath, Goliath. Then when David appears, it's just the Philistine. Just another Philistine. David comes along and says, this is a battle between God and the Philistines. Do you really think 3 feet matters? He's 9 feet, the rest of them are 6 feet. It's fine. He's a Philistine. God is on our side. He will fight. And so reassurance comes. All those things that we worry about start to get put in perspective as soon as we see it's not ultimately down to us. It is God who is in charge. There's one more battle cry in this chapter, there in verse 52. It comes after David's come, after Goliath has been defeated. There's one more battle cry, verse 52. The Philistines saw in verse 51 that their hero was dead. They turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout. Can you imagine what that shout sounded like? They've seen God come and deliver them through the king that he's chosen. They've seen their enemies flee and fly. There is nothing for them to fear. God is with them. And then just think how much louder and more confident our shout should be. They'd seen their king deliver one victory. There were still Philistines and other problems to come. We have seen God choose his king, Jesus. We have seen him come defeat our sin and death itself in the resurrection. And seeing the love that God has for us means that there's nothing else in all creation that will separate us from his love. We are eternally secure in him. Our king has won a victory that can never be taken away from us. How confident we should be. How much in perspective it should put all those thoughts of fear and doubt and anxiety. So as we think about keeping going in the Christian life, raising our kids, leading the church, it doesn't all depend on us. Isn't that a fantastic thought? Isn't that just a weight to take off our shoulders? So David is a picture of Jesus. When you wake up at night, think of him. Don't think, okay, we need to sort this. What plans can we make? Don't sit there and fret and worry. Turn your mind to Jesus, the victory that he's won, the knowledge that he is at God's right hand interceding for us, that through him we are reconciled to our Father in heaven who loves us and is at work for our good. So David is a picture of Jesus. He's also a pattern for us. We look at David and we see God has always worked through people who appear too weak or too few to have any hope. And he does that so that God will get the glory. So God chooses the youngest of Jesse's sons to be king. He chooses Israel, not because it was a great nation, but because it was a small one. He wanted to show his glory through a weak nation. He forces Gideon just to fight with 300 men so that he'll see the battle belongs to the Lord. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God entrusts the message of the gospel to us, to weak and fragile people, so that he will be glorified. And as we said, there's something in us that will always resist that, wanting to be the ones who are ultimately in charge and in control, but reassuring to know that those things are true, that our weakness isn't a problem that we need to overcome, it's something we need to embrace. Through it, God will be glorified, just as David knew that this battle wasn't about how long your spear was, the quality of your armor. Verse 47, when David has defeated Goliath, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you are a God who is in sovereign control of his world and who loves his people. We want to thank you that you have warned us again and again to put our trust in you, and thank you so much that we have your word, which shows that time and again you have been found trustworthy and faithful to your promises. Yeah, Lord, we recognize this tendency in our hearts to want to take your place, to forget you, even though that means we find ourselves falling into fear or pride. Father, we pray that this passage would humble us and reassure us. Help us to embrace our standing as your creatures, as your servants, so many of these things that we worry about, we need in knowing that you are in sovereign control. And we want to thank you so much for the victory that you've won through your son, Jesus, and we pray that knowledge of that and a confidence in that would thrill us and help us to persevere. We pray for your sake. Amen.